morning. I see some folks coming in, and that's just fine, but I think we better get started here as soon as possible. We're continuing in our study, of course, of the 1689 Confession. We're in chapter 20, which has to do with the gospel, but not so much the content of the gospel, but rather the gospel's gracious publication or extent. The gospel has already been dealt with by and large in the confession in the other chapters, and so it is not so much dealing with the gospel itself, but how was the gospel first revealed? How did it continue to be revealed? Is the gospel necessary for the salvation of men and women, boys and girls? Has God always been doing this? When did he start? Can people be saved apart from the gospel message? Upon what criterion does God decide where the gospel goes? Because we know he's in control of all events. And so these are the things that are dealt with in the chapter 20 of our confession. And we've barely begun, because what we've done is we've introduced this chapter and why it's in the confession at all. Because it's not in the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, the Westminster, yet it's in our Baptist Confession, and it came from the congregational document, the Savoy Declaration, and there's a reason for that, which we discussed. And we also took time to consider the whole occasion for the gospel. Why in the world is there such a thing as a gospel? And we know, of course, the ultimate answer is God's own sovereign decree and his eternal love in Christ, devising from all eternity to save and redeem his people. But the immediate occasion of the gospel, of course, was the fall. If it hadn't been for the fall of man, there would be no need for the gospel. And so we took three lessons to review that whole issue of the fall. And now we come to Roman numeral 2 in the outline. When was the gospel first revealed? So after the fall, when did God reveal the gospel? Was it when Jesus came into the world? And of course the answer is yes, he revealed the gospel through him and through his apostles in a way that the world had never heard before, in a much more clear way, with much more revelation. However, God did not wait for 4,000 plus years to reveal the gospel to mankind. And if he had waited that long, then how were people saved in those days? Because surely they were. We read about many of them in Hebrews 11. So how were they saved if God had not yet revealed the gospel? So this question is asking basically, did God reveal the gospel at least in some way before the coming of Christ? And the answer is yes. And not only is it a resounding yes, but he revealed the gospel right away. As soon as man fell, God revealed the gospel in seed form. And that's not meant to be punny. It's meant to be obvious that it was not a full revelation of the gospel in the way in which we understand it, but it was something, some hope given, some promise of a mediator, of a champion, a hero who would come of the seed of the woman and yet be of such strength and power that he would be able to overcome the devil himself and all of the devil's followers. Which is, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ. So we're looking at that question, when was the gospel first revealed? We considered half of the answer last week. We're going to look at the other half this week, and I'll give a little bit of review, but not much, and we'll look at the new material this morning predominantly. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we read in your word that great are your works, studied by all who delight in them. And we come this morning to study your great works, your great work especially of redemption. And we delight in it, And we pray that you would increase our delight as we look even more close at the account that we're given in the book of Genesis of how you began to deal graciously with rebellious and fallen man, giving him hope and giving him faith to believe in your promise. We pray that our faith would be strengthened even now as we consider these matters, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So to begin, I want to do two things. I want to read the passage from Scripture that we'll be predominantly looking at, and then also read the paragraph 1 from chapter 20 of our confession. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the passage that we read last week. And our focus today will not only be on verse 15, which it was last week. That is what has been called the proto-evangelium. That is the first gospel, the first announcement of the gospel. But we'll also be looking at the latter part of this section, verses 14 through 24. We'll be looking at the latter part to consider how else God revealed the gospel in this early stage right after the fall. So let's read verses 14 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, now this is interesting, and I mentioned it last week, very surprising that in the midst of all of this cursing and condemnation to the devil, God gives the promise of his gospel. He's not even talking to Adam and Eve when he gives the promise of the gospel. He's talking to the devil. Not because the devil would get hope from this promise, because there's no hope for him in this promise. The gospel, on the one hand, gives us hope that we will receive deliverance through the seed of the woman, but it gives the devil no hope. In fact, it only seals and confirms his doom. But we read, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," or seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Notice that sentence is left incomplete. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And now for the paragraph from chapter 20 of our confession. It says, "The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and was therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners." Now, the main purpose of this paragraph that our Baptist forefathers had in mind, the main purpose for including this paragraph in chapter 20 was twofold. It was first of all to show that God's means whereby he saves his people has been through the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, whether by preaching or whether by teaching or whether by reading, but coming into contact with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means by which God saves people. He doesn't save them by any other means that we're aware of. What he has revealed to us in Scripture is that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God, which Paul plainly reinforces in Romans chapter 10. That's why we have missions. That's why we have preaching. It's not just whereby faith is born, begetted, as it says in begotten in our confession, but also the way in which faith grows and is strengthened through the very same means. So that's the one reason why paragraph 1 is included in our confession. But the other reason is to show that God has done this from the very beginning of time itself, at least after the fall. From the very moment that man fell onward, God has been saving men and women, boys and girls, in exactly the same way that he saves people today. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, either in looking forward to a promised Messiah or looking backward to a Messiah that has already come. And by Christ alone, that is the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Christ and his work, his person and work, accomplishing all that was necessary for our salvation. God's been doing this all along. And so any idea, whether it's the deists who claimed, the Unitarians who claimed in the 17th century and onward that God was saving people based on some other means, such as how well they did with natural revelation, people like Plato and Socrates, who may have never come into contact with Scripture, yet surely they're in heaven today because they did the best they could do with what had been given to them through the light of nature. Well, our confession says no, and it says no, that's not the case, precisely because the Scriptures won't allow for that. There are none that seek after God. And the way in which God saves people and causes them to seek his face is through the proclamation of the gospel. And then you have people, even today, saying that, well, God saves people by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone today, but he didn't always used to do that because there were certain dispensations in which he had a different method whereby people came to be saved. And so, as we have been exposed, some of us anyway, to classical dispensationalism, people were saved differently in the time of Adam, before the flood, than they were later, during the time of the patriarchs. And people were saved differently during our time than they were then. And there's all these dispensations with different ways of becoming one of God's people. Even to the point where some have actually said that people were saved by their own works at one point. And if that was the case, if we are required to be saved by our own works, then of course nobody ever was saved. And that point of this paragraph is to show that God only has one revealed means of saving sinners through the gospel. And he's been doing this the same way from the beginning. Now, last week, we began to look at four things that are suggested to us by the text before us that we've just read. The first thing that we noticed is redemption is promised. Redemption is promised. Redemption promised through enmity, that is God saying, I will create an atmosphere of enmity. And we might think, well, how is that good news? It's good news because Adam and Eve had aligned themselves with the devil, and therefore they were friends with the devil. The devil hated them, but they evidently fell in love for a time with him. And by doing so, they began to hate God. They distrusted God's word. They embraced the lie. So God says, I'm going to introduce an enmity that doesn't exist at this moment, but I'm going to make it exist, where you will no longer be friends with the devil and his seed, those who align with him, their ways, their thoughts, their worldview, their love of sin and the lie. I will place within your heart an enmity toward the very one you've aligned yourself with. And by inverse deduction, we would also say that God is also going to cause them to love him again. He will cause them to hate the devil and fall in love with him again, as they used to have before the fall. This is a promise of redemption by God. And we noted last week also that this enmity is something that God himself initiates. It's something that God has to do because man can't change his own heart. Man cannot make himself something other than he is. And when he fell in love with the devil and was at enmity with God. And the Bible describes natural fallen man in this way. His heart is at enmity with God and with the law of God. He cannot do the things that God commands. He's not able to change his nature or his heart. And so God must, through sovereign grace, give man a new heart so that he loves what he used to hate and hates what he used to love. We also saw that in this promise of redemption, that it will be accomplished through the seed of the woman. And the tricky thing about verse 15 is that you have the word seed being described with reference to offspring of the devil and the seed or offspring of the woman. So it sounds like a collective noun. When you see a bunch of deer on the hillside, you don't say, hey, look at all those deers. No, the word deer is a collective noun. There's no such word as deers. I've already tried it on my Boggle game. It's just deer because it's a collective noun. And the word seed is that way too. It's singular and yet it's collective because it can refer to more than just one thing. It can refer to a whole posterity. So when it talks about the seed of the serpent, it's not talking about physical seed so much. It's talking about those who are the children of the devil, as Jesus said in John 8, those who are of their father, the devil, and the deeds of their father they will to do. Those who align themselves with the devil, and we are aligned with the devil when we come into this world. That's our natural state. We are, at that point, the seed of the serpent. But God does something through sovereign grace, regenerates us, gives us a new heart so that we become aligned, united to someone else. And that is to Christ. And so the seed of the serpent is collective. The seed of the woman is also collective because it involves all of those who are united to Jesus Christ, who will be born of the woman. Perhaps there's a reference even here to the virgin birth, but I've avoided that on purpose. But there can be no question that in verse 15, though the word seed is collective, there's a reference here to one particular person amongst that posterity. Because at the end of verse 15, you'll notice, he, that's a singular masculine pronoun, he shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. So there is a hero amongst the collective group of the seed of the woman who will arise and who will conquer the devil and, of course, all those who are aligned with him and will deliver those who are aligned with himself. So that's the redemption is promised. That's the first thing we noted. And then the second thing we noted is that redemption was understood and it was believed. Did Adam believe this promise? Did God give him faith to believe in it against all hope? that he saw the curse being uttered because of what he had done. Yet God makes this promise. Did Adam believe in the promise? Yes, he did. And we see evidence of it in the very fact that as soon as the promise is made, Adam calls his wife Eve. She never had that name before. Mother of all living, basically saying, I believe what you've said, God. And I believe that my life right now, she's the mother of all living. Not just all that will live, but that live now. And the only reason I'm even allowed to live right now is because of this blessed promise you've given that someone in the future whose work has efficacy to reach even as far back as I myself, Adam, is keeping me alive right now. The promise of grace and mercy that you've just given. He calls his wife Eve. And as we noted and quoted from others, this was nothing less than an act of faith on the part of Adam. And Eve, we can assume, was also converted because God is speaking not just collectively, but directly about her. That he will put enmity in her heart against the very one by whom she was deceived. So therefore, I think we can safely say that Adam and Eve are in heaven today. In fact, on sermon audio, that was the title of the message. I decided to give it last week. Are Adam and Eve in heaven? I have a feeling it got more hits because of that title. If I had just simply titled it, When Was the Gospel First Revealed? It probably would have been ignored. But people have this itching curiosity sometimes about these questions. But I think we can safely say that they were both given new hearts and were regenerated and came to faith in the gospel promise as it was given, though in very shadowy language. Now we come to the last two things that we want to bring out. The third thing that we can notice from verse 21 is that redemption is typified or symbolized. Redemption is typified or symbolized. It says in verse 21, And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, didn't work, was insufficient, and even if it had been sufficient, it wasn't what God wanted them to do. He wanted to clothe them himself with something that he himself provided in a certain way that most who read this passage interpret to be a sacrifice of an innocent animal. I don't think it's too far speculative to assume that this is the first record of a blood sacrifice, though it's not mentioned explicitly, but implicitly, thus typifying or symbolizing redemption for Adam and Eve. It would also seem that this explains why, when Cain and Abel brought their offerings before God, Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And I don't think that that's insignificant. I don't think it was sheer arbitrariness on the part of God that he rejected Cain's offering. I think it was because it was in direct violation of what God had already revealed to them, that an offering to be given to him, at least a sin offering, is not to be done with something that represents the work of our own hands, but the shedding of blood. For apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Not nature, but sacrifice was required to cover the shame and the guilt. The nakedness of Adam and Eve was not just something that we experience when we're embarrassed of our nakedness, but it was highly nuanced with spiritual meaning representing shame and guilt before God. And this sense of shame was upon them when they fell. They tried to cover it up themselves and could not do it. God must do it. It's a work of God and God alone. He then shows how it is to be done. It is not only to be done by him, not by their own efforts, but through the shedding of an innocent victim. It hearkens forward, as it were, to something of that gospel theme that we find throughout the Bible. Isaiah 61:10, for example, where it says, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Here we find redemption typified. And of course, this is the very beginning of what would then emerge throughout all of the centuries of blood sacrifice. When Moses came along and established the Mosaic covenant with the people, and all of those sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, that was not the beginning of sacrifices. The people already knew about that. They knew it all through the time of the patriarchs. How? Where did it come from? Well, just like they already knew about the Sabbath day principle, they knew about this too, because God himself established it at creation. And this, of course, at the fall. And so, therefore, according to one of our forefathers of particular, a Reformed Baptist, Nehemiah Cox, he said this: "It is more than probable that at the same time or immediately after, God instituted those bloody sacrifices that were offered to him from then on and accepted by him when offered in faith. This was for the further instruction of man in the general notion of the way of his redemption by the promised seed, and for the help and confirmation of his faith in the promise. Even the coats of skin which the Lord made and by which he clothed Adam and Eve, then confounded with the shame of their own nakedness, seemed to be designed by God not only for a natural but also a spiritual use. They were for their instruction concerning that imputed righteousness in which they must now stand before him, and without which they could find no acceptance with him, especially if these coats were made of the skins of those beasts that Adam was then directed to offer in sacrifice to God, as some conjecture they were. We can hardly imagine less to be intended. For no doubt, with the institution of sacrifices, something of the use and end of them was revealed to Adam." What he's saying there is probably, they were probably lambs or rams or sheep of some kind. And all throughout the ages, we find this being reestablished over and over again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, until finally that day when John the Baptist said in such a climactic way, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus, "who takes away the sin of the world." He might as well have said, "Behold, the seed of the woman. Behold, the seed of Abraham. Behold, the seed of David. Behold, the Lamb." So redemption was symbolized. How much did Adam and Eve know? Well, you know, we considered that question last week, and we listed a bunch of things that they knew from these few words alone. And then we have this, and who knows what else? Not everything's recorded for us, but we have this sacrificial system, as it were, set up for them. How much did they really know about the gospel? I would suggest they know a lot more than most evangelicals today. I don't know how I could ever prove that, but it would seem that very few people know even the little bit that Adam and Eve knew, that salvation is all of grace, that we don't deserve it. We deserve eternal death. God must change our hearts and make us love him, because we hate him by nature. They knew that. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will come, and it's as good as done, because when God makes a promise, he cannot be thwarted. That faith is a gift of God. And that the shedding of blood is necessary. It's not cosmic child abuse, as one man recently has said concerning the gospel. But that's absolutely necessary, a life for a life. They knew a lot. So now we come to the final point. Redemption is reserved. Verses 22 through 24. That is, the work of redemption is reserved for the seed of the woman, Christ. No one else can do it. Only he can do it. And the benefits of that work, which of course can be summarized in the term eternal life, is reserved only for those aligned or united to him. Now, this is revealed in verses 20 through 24, and let me read that one more time. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, granted, this is not an easy passage, and I'm going to be giving to you a couple of different views that have been suggested, neither one of which contradict each other per se, but the second one, I think, is the one to be preferred. At least it doesn't involve so much speculation. But man forfeited his right to partake of the tree of life because of his fall into sin. The tree of life, as our pastor Sam has pointed out in his series on Genesis, was a sacrament in a sense, just like the Lord's Supper is a sacrament for us. It's a physical expression of truth, and it's a means through which, a physical means through which God communicates spiritual realities. It's more than just a reminder, it's a way in which God, it's a vehicle through which God communicates and gives grace and truth. It doesn't have that power in itself. It's only through the blessing of the Lord. But the tree of life was a sacramental tree in the sense that it was there in the garden, basically waiting to be eaten upon the condition of man's perfect obedience. It was the reward. And what was the reward of man's obedience in the garden? Eternal life and all that that entails. Glorified existence confirmed for all eternity and for all his posterity. And there it was, representing eternal life and all the blessings that come with it. But when man fell, he lost his right. He forfeited that right to partake of the reward because he didn't obey. He disobeyed. So from that point on, he in and of himself had no right. He was not authorized. Would have been the height of impudence and ignorance for him to think that he could barge back into the garden and partake of that which was not rightfully his. It belonged to those who were worthy, and he was not worthy anymore. Now, unless you think this is just, you know, something from Genesis, this theme of the tree of life, which represents eternal life, the reward that all of God's people will enjoy one day, have begun to enjoy now, but will perfectly enjoy one day. Unless you think all of that just comes from Genesis alone, remember that the Bible has two bookends, Genesis and Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we find a lot of Genesis in it. For example, Revelation 2:7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Eden was the paradise of God. Eden was the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place. Eden was the place where man communed with God, as it were, almost face to face. But because of sin, he was cast out of that temple, that sanctuary, for no unclean thing can be in the paradise of God. And the reward of eternal life was forfeited. But here in Revelation, we find Jesus himself saying to the churches that those who persevere in the faith, that is, those who conquer, and of course, that's all what? By the grace of God. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Those who persevere to the end, those who conquer, those who prove themselves to be Christians indeed by the grace of God, they shall be given back the right to eat of the tree of life. That is, to enjoy the benefits of eternal life and all that that entails. So for God's people, it's there waiting for us to receive and to enjoy forever. Another passage in Revelation is Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In other words, at the end of the day, Christ will have so fully redeemed his people that they will no longer be sinful and accursed. And thus, because of what he's done for them and the fact that they are in him, they will be able once again to have the right to partake of the tree of life. They will enjoy the blessings of eternal life forevermore in glory. So, Adam wasn't there yet. Adam had no right to go back in the garden and partake of this benefit. It wasn't his. It didn't belong to him. He failed. What needs to happen in order for Adam or Eve or anybody else, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and skipping over to the New Testament, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zacharias, Simeon and Anna, and all of the apostles, and all of us today. What needed to happen first before we can benefit and once again have the right to eat of the tree of life? That is, to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Well, we need the seed of the woman. Our first head, Adam, failed. We need someone who can go into that garden, undergo the judgment, which is symbolized by that sword that the cherubim wields. You come in here and it's going to be fatal. We need someone who can go through that gauntlet and come out the other end alive. And we need someone who can do that on our behalf. Face that judgment of wrath and come out alive, and come forth and say, I've done it. Your first father didn't do it. I did it for you. Now come, all of you who have aligned yourself with me, you come and partake of what I have won for you. And this is what Revelation is talking about. We get to partake of the tree of life because the seed of the woman did what the first Adam failed to do, and won that right for us. That is why, in a nutshell, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I might be getting a little ahead of myself, and I know we don't have much time, but I do want to suggest a couple of the views that I've read about in interpreting this text. And the one view here, and I'm not going to read all the quotes, is what I'm calling the blessing in disguise view, where it would seem that the view here is that God was casting man out of the garden for his own good, putting a cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance. Yes, a scary thought, But he was doing it for man's good, because if man had gotten the idea that he would go back in and partake of the tree of life, that if he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever in a state of fallenness. And you can see there's some very respectable men who have held to this. E.J. Young, Meredith Klein, both of them who were professors at Westminster at one time. And then Kyle and Dalich, commentators on the Old Testament, very reliable and conservative. They all held to this view that if man had eaten of the tree of life in his fallen condition, it would have confirmed man in that condition where he would never physically die and he would remain in his sins forever and ever, which was not at all what God had intended for man in terms of eternal life. God never intended man to live in a perpetual state of sin, but in a perpetual state of righteousness forever and ever. Now, that was the view I was taught when I was in college, studying theology. Yet the problem I have with it now is that it seems as though it gives to the tree of life a power of its own, as if the sacrament has efficacy of its own, which we don't believe today about any sacrament. God gives efficacy to a sacrament. If you come to the Lord's Supper, for example, and your mind is on football, you're not going to get any benefit through observing the Lord's Supper, because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't just work by working. God grants grace when and how he wills through those means, not saving grace, but even the tree of life, being a sacrament, it had no magical power of its own. God, at any time, could withdraw blessing or not. And so the whole concept, and it also doesn't explain one basic question, is if God didn't want man to partake of that tree of life, why didn't he just remove the garden entirely? God's able to do that. Why did he keep it there? I think a better suggestion is the one I'm about to give you now, and that's what I'm calling the perpetual reminder view. God left the garden there. He left the cherubim there with the sword. The cherubim wielding that fiery sword every which way, indicating God's wrath and judgment. Basically, as a perpetual reminder to fallen man, you sinned. You are not entitled or authorized to partake of this tree. That could have been yours. It's not anymore. You're not allowed in here. And if you try on your own to come into this holy place and take of that tree, thinking that on your own you can win eternal life, you will face the cherubim sword, the wrath of God. It will mean doom for you. A perpetual reminder of what? Two things. Don't think you can be redeemed on your own through your own efforts. Sneaking into the garden, taking the fruit. And the other thing is, you need to wait and trust and hope in the promised seed of the woman who will come and on your behalf do it for you. Trust in him. He's the only one that will be able to win back that right for you, and who will be able to pass through the judgment of that sword and come out alive, which he did, of course, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ. I think, in a very real sense, what it is, what it was a continual confirming of Genesis 3:15, that there's coming a time when there will be a representative again. Believe in him. And don't try to earn redemption on your own. It's a failing business. You will be doomed. But rather, trust in the one who will do it for sinners. Trust in his work. That, to me, brethren, makes a lot more sense. And I won't be upset with you if you disagree. But I think that when we look back, and I'll conclude with this statement, when we look back at all the four things that we've considered, the promise was given. The promise was understood and believed. The promise was symbolized and typified. And now the promise is reserved, or at least the work of redemption is reserved for that one, that seed of the woman, and only him. He's the only one that can go into that place and thus open up a new way of access for those who are united to him. I think if you look at all of that about redemption that's revealed in this passage alone, it all points to the same thing. There's one common denominator, and that is you can't do it yourself. That salvation is not about what man can do for God. It's all about what God has done for man in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise came from him. Man didn't plead with God, oh, please give us a second chance. No, God decided to give a promise in the first place. And then God didn't say, I command you to align with me. He knew that even if he commanded man to do that, man had no ability to do that. So God, in sovereign initiative and grace, must give the grace to man to even do that, to have faith. And then it was a promise of God, not a command, so that it was by faith, not by works, that man would apprehend the blessings of the promise. And then, of course, it was typified in the shedding of innocent blood, not the death of man so much as the death of another in place of man, typified in the skins. And then the guarding of the garden. Don't come in here. You have no right to be in the holy place. Do you realize that in the tapestry that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place in the temple, guess what was embroidered on the tapestry? Cherubim, guarding access. Hearkening back to Genesis chapter 3. Only those who are covered, who have upon their person the blood of the Lamb, are allowed in that place. And Jesus was our forerunner. He went there, and now through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's all pointing, all of it points to sovereign grace, that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. Well, I hope that that has been helpful, and I hope that it will only make us look forward more to what Pastor Sam has to say, as he will eventually get to these very same things. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for your sovereign grace and for revealing it to us even from the very beginning of your word. We pray that you would increase our light, and not just that it might illumine us, but that it might warm us. And as we contemplate worshiping you in the hour to come, we pray that you would help us to be reminded of the fact that we're not worthy to be in your dwelling place. And the only reason that we're here and that we can be here with confidence is because we wear the robe of righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, and we are cleansed from our sins by his blood, and that we reap the benefits not through any efforts that we have done, but through his work on our behalf. We pray that that would warm our hearts and cause us to rejoice this day. For we pray in his name, amen.